Let's go to our Lord in prayer, asking for his blessing on this time. Our Father in heaven, we have just sung these words, I cannot live without thy light. And Lord, we know that apart from you, we are nothing, we can do nothing. And even Lord, this act of preaching and listening to preaching, unless there is the light of the Holy Spirit, this is a meaningless act. The words from a teacher or a preacher, the worship of listening to preaching, Lord, without the enabling, light-giving Holy Spirit, we are nothing. And so, Lord, we ask, we beg for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to give me the words to be able to proclaim your truth, to open up ears, to give sight to those who are blind. And as we read just a few moments ago from Luke 15, to give life to those who are dead, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit for it all. Be with us, Lord, during the time of preaching. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Open up your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John 19. We are continuing, since we are done with our study in the book of 1 Samuel, we will be continuing for the next few weeks in finishing up this kind of intermediary series of sermons on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, or as I've called them, Jesus' dying words. This is now the sixth sermon total, but it's on the fifth saying of Christ. The first one was just introduction a few months ago now. We'll just be reading two verses, John 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Just as, by way of review, the first 3 hours of Christ on the cross, approximately from around 9 in the morning to about noon, there's a lot of things going on after the crucifixion itself and all of the ridicule and the mocking from different parties. Jesus says, and you can read it in the Gospel of Luke, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then after the mocking of both of the thieves that are on the cross and then the mocking of only one, the other thief rebukes that one thief and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the second saying also found is Luke. In Luke, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Both of those are found in Luke. The third saying of Christ on the cross, also in this first hour or first 3 hours of time, is found in the verses right before what we just read. These ladies come up, including Mary and a bunch of other women, come up to Christ on the cross. Jesus looks down with compassion, says, woman, behold your son, pointing to John. And then he tells John, behold your mother. And all of this again takes place in about 3 hours. Then we're told in both Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke, that around the ninth hour, around the sixth hour, around noon, darkness over the whole earth, the whole land, that region, whatever, there's darkness. And we spoke at length about this darkness, that this was not simply just dark. It was the darkness of the wrath of God being poured out on his son for 3 hours as he bore our sins. Our salvation, in a sense, was being taken care of during those 3 hours for all of the elect from Adam to the last one who will be saved sometime in the future. And during those 3 hours, there's silence from Christ, for the most part. There might have been groanings and so on, but for the most part, it is silent. And then both Matthew and Mark say that after those 3 hours, or toward the end of those 3 hours, Jesus says with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would be the fourth saying of Christ, and we dealt with that 3 or 4 weeks ago. And then we read in John 19, this fifth saying, I thirst. Just think about the concept of being thirsty, humanly speaking. We're almost always thirsty. I'm thirsty right now just thinking. You're probably getting thirsty thinking about it. And what's interesting, I was thinking about this in the car this morning. It's hard to ever be fully satisfied. I mean, we may be thirsty and drink a big glass of water or whatever kind of liquid. And sometimes we only stop drinking because our stomach is full, not because I know that I'm completely thirsty or completely satisfied. And there might be a time when we feel good, but just in a few minutes, we're probably, especially if we're talking or outside, we're going to be thirsty again. It's one of the most basic human sort of physical needs. And it is probably one of the most vital things beyond just air that we have to have to live. I'm trying to explain it to my sons about without food, a reasonably healthy person under reasonable circumstances can last for days, weeks, sometimes months, again, depending on a person's constitution and so on. They can last a long time without food. Water, again, depending on the circumstances, maybe 3 or 4 days. If you're inside, but you're out in the desert, or weather like this, or if it's extremely hot, less than a day without water. Just, again, depending on a person's body. We are not satisfied. I was just talking about it. I was sitting here thinking about this, about preaching, and I just felt thirsty. Sorry to do that in front of all of you, but I'm thirsty again. That did nothing. That did nothing. I'm still thirsty. Just earlier this morning, I was just looking in the hymn book, and on the back there's a list of verses corresponding to hymns about those verses. And there is one hymn based on this verse. Turn to hymn number 180. I'm not going to sing it. Don't even know the melody. I'm going to read it to you because I think it encapsulates a lot of things that I'm going to say, but not everything. But it's still a beautiful poem about I thirst. This is hymn number 180 by Cecil Francis Alexander. I've never heard of him or her, whoever that is, before. His are the thousand sparkling rills that from a thousand fountains burst and fill with music all the hills, and yet he saith, I thirst. All fiery pangs on battlefields, on fever beds when sick men toss, are in that human cry he yields to anguish on the cross. But more than pains that racked him then was the deep, longing thirst divine that thirsted for the souls of men. Dear Lord, and one was mine. O love most patient, give me grace. Make all my soul athirst for thee. That parched, dry lip, that fading face, that thirst were all for me. So what I'd like to do, and just very briefly, I want to just go through these couple verses, just explain a couple of concepts, and then talk about 4 ways in which Jesus Christ was thirsty. 4 ways in which he was thirsty. So let's just kind of go through these verses very quickly. We read in John 19, verse 28, after this. Now in John's gospel, that just follows immediately after the sayings of Jesus to his mother and to John. He doesn't explain anything about those 3 hours of darkness. He's the only one of the 4 gospel writers who doesn't mention the darkness at all. But when we compare this to the other gospels, this after this is probably referring to after those 3 hours of darkness. And one of the reasons we can say this is since this statement by Christ seems so near the end, and since he says, knowing that all was now finished, and I'll talk about that word finished in a moment, it is safest to assume, most commentators put this as saying number 5, after the darkness, after the forsaking of Christ by God, that now he says, I thirst. So, just kind of keep this in your mind. After 3 hours of darkness, an unimaginable outpouring and bearing of the darkness of God's perfect wrath, Jesus says, I thirst. We're told by John that Jesus was knowing that all was now finished. Knowing. That's the very first word of that clause. This is knowing all of this. Everything that's going on, we're told a little bit what's going on in Jesus' mind. But he knew at this moment that it was finished. John loves this word, finished. It means much more than just done. It means much more than just over. And we will deal with this when we talk about Luke's word, when he says it, or no, it's in John's. It's in John's. I'm sorry, not John's. It is in John's. It's a couple of verses later when Jesus says, it is finished. It's the exact same word that is used here. Tetelestai is the Greek word that Jesus will utter. Number 6, it is finished. And when we're told here that knowing that it was all tetelestai, same word, same form, same tense, everything. And it means much more than just over. It means accomplished, brought to a completion. So Jesus knows now that he has endured those 3 hours of wrath, he knew in his mind that it was finished. And he'll utter those words in just a moment. For us, it'll be in a few weeks. And he says, it is finished. And even in that little parenthesis in the ESV where it says, to fulfill the scripture, the word fulfill is a form of tetelestai. It means that to accomplish the scripture. So that word is used 3 times in just a couple of verses here. And so it's an important concept. But anyways, Jesus knows that it's done. It is done. And he utters these words, I thirst, and we are told, in order to fulfill or accomplish the scripture. Now, what scripture? There is no Old Testament scripture that specifically says, the Messiah will say, I thirst. But let me give you 2 passages that relate to this. The first is Psalm 22, one of the most messianic of the Psalms, and it's the psalm that begins with David saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it is a psalm that even though David uttered about himself in the Spirit, he was speaking words, by and large, that the Christ, his own Son, yet Lord, would say 1,000 years into the future. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. Again, we don't have the words I thirst here, but it refers to the thirst of the servant of God. This is David speaking, but it's the Messiah speaking through David. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So that is the first possible reference to John saying to fulfill the scripture, to either fulfill this scripture, or perhaps Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Now, this does not refer to the I thirst statement, but it refers to the actions of the men who heard it by offering him some sour wine. And so perhaps some commentators say in order to fulfill the scriptures doesn't refer to the statement I thirst necessarily, but to the actions, although they're both could be true. Psalm 69, 20 to 21. David again, I believe, writes, and this is the Messiah speaking, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity for there was none, and for comforters I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, to fulfill the scripture most likely refers to one of those 2 passages. And I'll deal more with that concept of Jesus fulfilling these scriptures in a moment. I thirst is what he said. Out of the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross, this is the smallest one. Both this one and the next one are just one word. When he says it is finished, it's just one word in the Greek, tetelestai, but that's a little bit longer than what he said here. It's just a small little 4-letter Greek word, dipso, or dipsa. Either way, it's just a small word, and there's nothing profound in it of itself. It is a simple statement that any person would make when they were thirsty. I am thirsty. But it's the context here that we're going to focus on. We see in verse 29, as I said, the reaction is that some people hear this, probably the Roman soldiers whose job is to monitor the whole situation. They hear this condemned man say he's thirsty. There's a jar full of sour wine standing there, and they put it on a sponge full of the sour wine, a hyssop branch, and they hold it to his mouth. This jar of sour wine is probably better sometimes translated just cheap wine. They're not going to serve condemned criminals some sort of fancy wine, and water is just, it's hard to come by, it's easier to come by water or wine in those days than clean drinking water. And it's not just standing there. They just don't happen to have some wine laying around, some cheap wine. In the original language, it was set there. Probably this was part of the protocol to have a little bit of mercy on these men who were condemned to die, that if they did have thirst, which they almost, well, not almost, they all would have a horrible thirst, they would help alleviate some of the agonies of the crucifixion. A hyssop branch, it's about 3 or 4 feet long, and they would hold it up, and they would put a sponge on the end. Now, obviously, the reason you put it on a sponge is because it's so far away, you can't give them a cup to drink. So you saturate this sponge or this whatever full of wine and just shove it up to their mouth, and that was the best you could do. If you'll remember, in both Matthew and Mark, I believe, at the beginning of the crucifixion, they tried to offer Jesus some sour wine that was mixed with either myrrh or gall. Sort of a deadening effect to help alleviate some of the pain, and he refused it at that moment. He needed his full faculties for what he was about to accomplish. This time he does accept it, but it seems to be a different thing. It's more just something for the thirst, not to deaden the pain. So that is basically what is going on. But what I want to focus on is what can we learn from Jesus saying, "I thirst"? In what ways is this important to us? I'm going to talk about 4 thirsts of Christ. It was the thirst of a man, the thirst of the Messiah, the thirst of a sacrifice, and the thirst of a Savior. A man, Messiah, sacrifice, Savior. First two start with M, next two start with S. If I could have figured out a way to get them all S or all M, I would have, but it didn't happen. The thirst of a man. There are 2 heresies that are often associated with the nature of Jesus. 2 extremes that people come to when they talk about who was Jesus. Some say he was a normal man, just born like any other man, from a man and a woman. And over time he became divine, or God made him divine. Sort of like a demigod from Greek or Roman mythology. Or perhaps there was a Roman or a god who copulated with a woman, and out came this sort of hybrid man-god sort of combo. And so if that's the case, then he could just die like other divine men, like Hercules or something. Now the writers of the New Testament, and especially John, were stringent in their denial of this heresy. That is why John, in this very book that we're studying now, in this statement of "I thirst," says at the very beginning of the book, "In the beginning was the Word." So the Word that he's going to identify as Jesus existed, was existing at the beginning. So he was never created. We're told that he was with God and he was God, or more literally, and God emphatically he was. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John begins his gospel by making it very clear, and it'll become even more clear, especially as you read the gospel of John, that Jesus Christ was no mere mortal, sort of infused with some sort of divinity. He was God, the only God, God in the flesh. So that's one extreme people go to. Yes, he's a man, but he had some sort of divinity attached to him. But there was another heresy that also had to be disproven by the apostles. Some said, yes, he was a god, but he never really became totally a man. He just kind of took on the appearance of a man, but he was never a man. He was God. That's what they'll say. And John is also at pains to disprove that. In that very first chapter of the book of John, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then in 1 John 1:1, John makes it clear that he wasn't just some sort of ethereal being that we could see and talk to. But we heard him, we saw him, we were able to look on him and touch him. He was flesh and blood like the rest of us. For the Christian now, we make it very clear that Jesus is God. We have no problem with that. We say it. We believe this, we know it, and we love it. But if we are really honest, his humanity, it's much harder to completely understand and embrace. One commentator says this: if secular people tend to doubt that Jesus is really God, Christians tend to forget that he really became a man. Try as we may, we cannot quite believe that Jesus was a real human being who walked on this earth. We forget that Jesus was sweaty and dusty, that he grew tired and hungry, that he had bodily functions. There is something scandalous about the truth that God became a man in Jesus Christ. And most scandalous of all, that he died on a cross. The fact that Jesus got thirsty proves he was a man. Another quote from that same writer: if the thirst of Jesus Christ was a genuine thirst, then it was a human thirst. God does not get thirsty. He's never short on fluids. Angels do not get thirsty. They're spiritual beings who do not experience physical lack. Among rational beings, only human beings have the capacity for thirst. The thirst of Jesus Christ on the cross was the thirst of a dying man. It was proof that he was human after all. Jesus Christ, yes, is fully God, the only God. That's why John says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. That's a very interesting statement. There's only one God and he's by the God. The mysteries of the Trinity, he has made him known. But he was also completely man. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Paul says, I confess this is a mystery. It's been revealed, but it is hard to understand. God manifested in the flesh. Jesus was born. He was circumcised. He grew physically taller and developed. He got tired. We read about him getting tired and sleeping. He was weary. He was hungry. He was sad. He wept. He prayed. He was happy. He was angry. He was in pain. Turn to Hebrews 2:14-18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, we need a Savior. We need a God who became man, so he can truly, completely understand. Not someone who seems to be distant and say, yes, I know what it's like. I must know what it's like to be a man. But Jesus Christ can say, I was there. I've been tired. I've been upset. I've been angry. But in Hebrews 4:15, we read, he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. The reason that all of this is important, why are we even emphasizing his humanness? The reason that this is important is that for his death to be valid as a substitute for our sins, it has to be as a man. A man must die for men. As we just read in Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So the groans on the cross of Jesus were the groans of a man, not a God pretending to be a man. fully God. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, the complete absolute essence of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form, absolute, total essence, same word, form of God, form of a slave, not servant, but being born in likeness as men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Philippians 2:5 to 8. And why is this important? Because only a man can die. The death of Jesus, when he died, when his heart stopped beating and they put him into the tomb, the death of Jesus was not a magic act, a charade by a demigod to fool someone. He was truly dead, physically dead, and he was truly thirsty. This was the thirst of a man who was under physical pain and duress, and he needed water on his tongue. He was a man like us, and yet fully God. It's a mystery, we admit, but it is true. In the second place, this is the thirst of a Messiah. The thirst of a Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word that the writers of the Hebrew just translated into the Greek, Christos, which we get the word Christ. So Jesus Christ, kind of is, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus is his name. Jesus, the son of Joseph, is his legal name. Christ was the title that we've given to him since the writers gave to him, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the word Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one, or the sent one. The one sent on a mission to accomplish a person. And the reason I bring this up, the physical and spiritual sufferings of Christ was part of the mission for which Jesus, the Son of God, was anointed, for which he was sent. That is why it's important to note that all of the sufferings of Christ was part of the eternal plan. And that is why we can read now in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that it was all now accomplished, said to fulfill the scripture. You understand what's going on? Everything that's happening now is to fulfill the scripture. The thirst of Jesus was an ordained and prophesied thirst. It was not something he was just experiencing. It was part of the plan of the Messiah from the beginning. I want you to really pay attention to this. I don't want to read all of these passages, but I want you to at least know about them. This is the list of events that are associated with the death and burial of Christ that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to give you the Old Testament passage and the New Testament fulfillment. And if you want to have an amazing time of glorifying God, read them. And I basically got the list from Pink, although I've added from A.W. Pink, but I've added a couple of things. I'm going to read the first one, though, just so you can see how this works. We're told in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Turn to Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41, verse 9. And I'll show you the New Testament fulfillment. Psalm 41:9. This is another psalm of David. David says, in the spirit of the Messiah, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Keep that part in mind. Now, for the New Testament fulfillment, turn to John 13:18. John 13, verse 18. Jesus said, after he talks about how there's one who's going to betray him, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, you can do this on your own. I'll point out a couple of other ones, but we're told in the Old Testament that his disciples would flee for fear and offense. That's in Psalm 31:11. And you can read the fulfillment specifically in Matthew 26:56, where it even says, and to fulfill the scripture. There were false accusations leveled against the Messiah. Psalm 35:11. The fulfillment, Matthew 26, 59 to 60. His silence before his accusers, Isaiah 53, 7. And you can read the fulfillment in Matthew 26, 63 and chapter 27, 12 to 14. We're told that he would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12. And then in Luke 22, 37, it's even said he was put between two thieves in order to let them, as the scriptures to be fulfilled, he was numbered with the transgressors. We are even told that he would be crucified. Turn to Psalm 22, 16. Psalm 22, verse 16, that same psalm that we've seen so many times already. At the very end, this is the Messiah speaking, Psalm 22, 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Let me ask you a question. Do you know that when David wrote this, crucifixion had not even been invented? There was no form of death in which you would put a hole in someone's hands and feet at all. I mean, there might have been a form of torture, I suppose, but crucifixion was not invented this long back. Maybe in some isolated portion of the world, I'm not going to be totally categorical, but at least in this part of the world, crucifixion was not even a form of death. So when David says, they've pierced my hands and feet, he probably didn't even know what he was talking about. And then we read in the New Testament, I'm not going to read the passages, that he was crucified with nails in his hands and his feet. We're told in the Old Testament that there would be a mockery from spectators. Psalm 109:25, fulfilled in Matthew 27:39-40. We're told that there would be men who would taunt him because he's not being delivered. Psalm 22:7-8, fulfilled in Matthew 27:42-43. We're told that there would be gambling for his garments. To state, I mean, since you're there in Psalm 22, look at verses 7 and 8. Again, this is 1,000 years before Christ was even born. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And this is what they say. I'm reading the wrong passage, aren't I, about the gambling. But anyways, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then in Luke, we're told that they wag their heads at Christ and say, he trusted in the Lord.
Verse 18.
Is the gambling in verse 18? Yeah. That was verse 8. Verse 18. The gambling. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we've already read that being fulfilled in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. All four of the Gospels make mention of that. But in John 19, 23-24, you can just look at it. It specifically refers to those passages about scriptures being fulfilled. We're told in Isaiah 53:12 that the Messiah would make a prayer for his enemies. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Psalm 22:1, we're told that the Messiah would be forsaken by God. Fulfilled in Matthew 27:46. Last one that I want you to see. Turn to Psalm 31:5. Also David. Listen to what David writes here. I had never read this before and made this connection till last night or this morning. David writes, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. Now David obviously here is saying, I commit myself to your God, to your hands. You've redeemed me. The very last saying of Christ on the cross in Luke, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. There are a couple more I could have read. We're told in Psalm 34:20 that his bones would not be broken. John 19:36, we're told that his bones weren't broken in order to fulfill the scripture. And last one, I was on the wrong page. We're told even that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9, and obviously fulfilled, and you can read it in every gospel, but Matthew 27:57-60, Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man. This is everything that is going on here. Every detail is amazingly being orchestrated by God. Men of Israel, says Peter, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We haven't even looked at prophecies about his birth and life and resurrection. That was just about 15 prophecies, just referring to those 6 hours or so. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. How can we begin then to doubt his promises when even the minutiae of Christ's sufferings were prophesied and fulfilled? Every aspect, but we need to move on. The third aspect of his thirst. He thirsted as a man, he thirsted as the Messiah, the sent one that was ordained, but it's also the thirst of a sacrifice. Let's not forget the purpose of this thirst and suffering. After 3 hours of experiencing the completeness of hell for his people, he's thirsty. His thirst then was not only the thirst of a suffering and dying man. His thirst is the thirst of one who has just experienced hell. Of one who has just emptied himself for us. That is one of the main characteristics of hell. An unending, unquenchable, eternal thirst. You remember the prophecy? Or the prophecy, the parable, or the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And when the rich man dies, we're told in Luke 16:22-24, he's in Hades, he's in hell. We're told that he's in torment. And he lifts up his eyes and sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his side. And he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. This is what Christ is enduring at this moment. He is pouring himself out for us. His spirit, his whole being is being crushed by God. And that is why Proverbs 17:22 says, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. It's not just a thirst, only a physical thirst. It is a thirst from God, from a man who is enduring hell for us. And as Jesus Christ came out of that darkness, after his Father had forsaken him, what does this Lamb of God want? He wants to be reunited with his Father in fellowship. I can almost imagine him, he doesn't quote these verses, but I can almost imagine him now saying Psalm 42:1-2, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This is the thirst now of the sacrifice for us as he is being poured out on the altar for us. And finally, this is the thirst of a Savior. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Start reading in verse 4. This is the other time in the Word of God where we're told that Jesus is thirsty. And I want you to see how this is applied now. John 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as a man, as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A.W. Pink said, whether he articulates it or not, natural man, the world over, is crying, I thirst. Jesus is thirsty as the Savior who is experiencing the thirst of all of us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So my question to you is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? I'm not talking about a physical thirst. Are you thirsty? And if you are thirsty, and since we are all thirsty, what is it that you're trying to quench that thirst with? Is it money? Pleasure? Fun? Sex? Drugs? Entertainment? Work? Family? Denial? Religion? Church? Are those what you're trying to satisfy your inner desires with? That's like trying to alleviate your thirst with a cracker. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That's what happens when you try to satisfy your thirst with the things of the world. It's not going to last. And I need the kind of water that Christ can only give, because when I look at myself, I see a desert. Do you see deserts when you look at yourself? When I look at my sins, my anger with my wife, frustrations with kids, laziness at work, just slackness and all sorts of things, I see a person who needs living water from something outside of me, because there's not even an oasis in this. There's no righteousness, as we spoke twice today. None at all. And this world that we live in is a thirsty place. And only Jesus can satisfy that thirst, because only Jesus thirsted on the cross for our sins. Philip Graham Ryken says, we go through this life panting after something. Anything that will slake our thirsty souls. We think material things will quench our thirst, so we shop and buy and hoard things. Then we discover that we're still thirsty. We think sex will quench our thirst, so we leer and lust and indulge our bodies. Then we discover that we are still thirsty. We think success will quench our thirst, so we strive and struggle and step on other people. Then we discover that we are still thirsty. All those things are like salt water. They look like they will refresh us, but they leave us thirstier than we were before. If you are truly thirsty, you have to listen to Christ. And what did Jesus say? In the same book, John 7:37-38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then you can experience the true satisfaction that is found in Christ. The true water that can satisfy your thirst. It's interesting, we're told that one of the benefits, consequences of heaven is that in heaven there will be no more hunger and no more thirst. It's not just this that we won't need anymore, although that's part of it, certainly. But it's got to be that our desires will be fulfilled in Christ. The Lamb, we're told, will be our shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So are you like David, who says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. A summary of this sermon in one sentence. Jesus died as a man, but was sent as the Messiah to suffer the thirst of God in our place in order to give to us living water and satisfy our thirst for him. He was thirsty as a man, thirsty as the Messiah, thirsty as our sacrifice, and thirsty as the Savior who gives living water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thirsty for you. Every day when we experience human thirst, even now perhaps we're thirsty physically, Lord, that is just a small shadow of that thirst that we should have for you. Knowing, Lord, that nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else can give permanent, eternal, life-giving fulfillment except the water that comes from Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you that you sent your Son, and I thank you that he died on a cross and was thirsty on my behalf, on behalf of those, many of those who are sitting here. Lord, I pray for those who at this moment, they're still thirsty. They are still living in a desert of sin, in a desert of self-pleasure, self-love, loving of only their, just wanting their only their own desires. Lord, I pray that they would hear the words of Christ, come to me. Come to me and I will give you living waters. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. I pray that you will give them ears to hear. All of this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.